Our scripture reading is Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth the certain day, saying, innate David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far our scripture reading.
I wish to thank the board for the Canadian Lord's Day Society for the invitation extended to me. And so good to see you all here, many familiar faces. It's a pleasure for me to be again in your midst. And we just read chapter 4 from the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And we see therein that the Lord God emphasizes rest. And we find that throughout the whole of Scripture. The Lord speaks about the wicked in the book of Isaiah, that they are like the waves of the ocean. They are cast up, they bring forth mud, and they never come to rest. And so we read that the Lord Jesus, he stands in the midst of the people and he says, if anyone who is weary and labors, has no rest, let him come unto me and I will give him rest. The Lord God is a God of rest. He himself rested on the seventh day after he created heaven and earth. That does not mean that the Lord was weary, because he is the Almighty and the limitless God. But that rest means an enjoyment in the works of his hands. And so the Lord has also given us the seventh day in the New Testament. That's the first day of the week, the day we must sanctify, the day upon which the New Testament church came together. And that's also a day to rejoice in the works of the Lord. It's a day of rest, a day of delight. And we read here in Hebrews chapter 4 that Joshua, he led the people into the promised land. But then it says there that he, in verse 8, if Jesus had given, that means Joshua, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. The reference is made to this successor of Moses, Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then David would not have afterwards spoken of another day of rest, because Canaan, the land of rest, proved not to be the real rest. There's another rest, and that rest is the eternal rest. That's what we call the eternal Sabbath. Now, the eternal Sabbath is not an expression you find in Scripture. It's an expression you find in the Heidelberg Catechism. There it says in Lord's Day 38, when it explains to us the Sabbath, then it says that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So the Lord wants to give His people in this life a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath. The Apostle Paul speaks also about a peace that is beyond comparison. It's beyond our imagination. Heavenly peace that can be experienced at times in life. Not that it is experienced often, but there are times when that peace can be really close to a person. And then if that peace is already so sweet, what shall then the full enjoyment of the rest in heaven be? Yes, it's an enjoyment because Christ is there. It's not even about our joy or what we experience. It's about Christ, because He is the fullness. The eternal Sabbath is closely connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Sabbath can only be explained through Christ, to know Him and the power of His resurrection working in life, delivering a person, placing him into the liberty of the children of God. That gives a person peace and rest. Now, that's all a foretaste, as we just said, of the eternal Sabbath. So, for this evening of the Lord's Day, society, let's meditate on the eternal Sabbath. The Sabbath that we may celebrate looks forward to the eternal Sabbath. And there are a few headings. The first place we'll look at: a blessed expectation. That truly is a comfort for the people of God. A blessed expectation. We in our Western world have the danger that we look to this present life as our source of comfort. We wish to have an enjoyable life. For many people, the aim of life is to enjoy as much as is possible, because we are in danger of losing the attitude of being a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth. And that's why we want to live long, we want to live happily, but we certainly may enjoy the blessings the Lord gives. But may the Lord grant that our greatest joy and rest and longing would be to be with Him, for there are better days to come. And that's why in Hebrews 4 it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." At times you can find it on a tombstone as a confession, that there remaineth a rest to the people of God. That's a blessed expectation, and God's word is full of people, saints, who lived in that blessed expectation. It happened not too long ago in Nigeria. There were some Dutch people visiting there from Voice of the Martyrs, and they spoke to a son of a pastor who was killed by Boko Haram. And then the representative said, "Don't you find it terrible what happened to your father? And are you planning then to go in the footsteps of your father? You know, it's so dangerous; they can just kill you and shoot you like that." "Oh, certainly," he said. I will continue in the footsteps of my father. He was a pastor. And they shot him. But, you know, you in the West, you think about this life. We here under persecution, we think of the blessed expectation, the life that is to come. That's our home. That's our hope. And don't we find that so often in Scripture? The Apostle Paul says, if only in this life we had hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Our hope must not be in this life. And that's a difficult lesson for me, for you. Because in this life we ultimately will be disappointed if we live for this life. But if we live for the life that is to come, because we know Him who entered into that life, then we will never be disappointed. He will be there to carry us through life. And He is willing to do so. He will lead His people to the rest that remains for the people of God. If we look at some of the saints of Scripture, how they lived, and let's imagine their situation. If we start with the first man, Adam, he must have been the most miserable of all men. He must have retained some knowledge of paradise. We presume he did. He knew how it once was. And now he had to labor. And the earth brought forth thorns and thistles. And then he had two sons. But one son was killed by the other. And the one that was left, Adam, must have looked upon with horror. Imagine that. We can't imagine it. That's how Adam's life was. How did he live on? For, I think, 900 years he lived. He did because he hoped. He was a child of God. He hoped for the eternal Sabbath. If you think of Noah, he did not have an easy life. He preached for 120 years, didn't see one convert. People laughed at him. And Calvin writes in his commentary at Genesis that he built the ark with much weariness while the whole world was laughing and feasting. And while Noah was delivered from death, this must have been a great ordeal for him. Nothing romantic about being stuck in an ark with so many animals. And with all that dung of the animals there present, in the midst of storms, life must have been hard for him. He did it by faith, true. But when a person lives by faith, it doesn't mean that everything will go easy. And after he came out of the ark, he was mocked by one of his own sons and was forced to curse him. How did Noah live? He lived by faith. His hope was not upon this life, upon the life to come. Think of Abraham, pulled away from his family, pulled away from his friends, and finally he comes into the promised land, and there he's harassed by famine. He has to flee into Egypt, and to save his life, he lies about Sarah. His wife is taken from him. And Calvin comments there, this must have been bitterer to him than to die many deaths. And his wife was taken from him. And then coming back into the land of Canaan, he's again harassed by famine. And having lived there for many years as a stranger, he is forced to depart from his nephew Lot, whom he considered to be his own son. And that separation must have been bitterer for him than having to lose a limb. And a little bit later, his nephew is taken prisoner and he wages war to deliver him. And besides that, Abraham was cruelly treated by his neighbors, who didn't even allow him to drink water from the wells that he himself had dug with great effort. And when he finally reaches old age, and humanly speaking is unable to procreate, he still gains a son, Ishmael. But because of his birth, Abraham experiences much sorrow and quarreling in his own home. And finally, Isaac is born. That leads to the expelling of Ishmael. That's again sorrow for Abraham. And finally, while Isaac is growing up, Abraham has to sacrifice him. At the last moment, he didn't materialize. But Abraham suffered a lot. How did he do this all? Because he looked for a city which hath foundations, which builder and maker is God. These people, they lived for the better day. If you go on, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the prophets, and Hebrews 11 says, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and then Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, because they desired a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to call them their God. And for them the Lord prepared a city. How do we live? Can we say, I'm a stranger in the earth? Or Psalm 39, I'm a stranger with thee and a sojourner? Can we say, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in thee. To know thee in this life, and to know thee more, and to love thee more, and that thine image would rest upon me, and that I long for thee. This life is short. We may think it's long, but it's short. For the loving kindness of the Lord, that is from everlasting to everlasting. And that was the hope already in the Old Testament. Job witnesses that in this flesh he would see his Redeemer. And Asaph knows that the Lord is his portion forever. And Prophet Daniel speaks about the resurrection to eternal life, while others will arise to eternal damnation. And Elijah taken up to be with the Lord. Enoch taken away, he was no longer. And then Simeon could say, now Lord, thy servant may depart in peace. And Stephen prayed, Lord, receive my spirit. And to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And Paul writes Philippians 1:23 that he desires to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That is the reality of the life to come. People expected that. That's something how we need to live. That should characterize our lives. A blessed expectation. And if we don't have that expectation, while we do wish to fear the Lord and to, maybe that's a blank spot in our Christian experience then. It's possible to be so preoccupied with this life that we're not focused enough on that future. And there's not some pie in the sky. No, it starts already here. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's actually the same as longing for the future day with him. Because as I said, the eternal Sabbath, that is actually Christ, the rest. And to be clothed now with Christ, that is the beginning of that eternal rest. Blessed expectation, but also a blessed reality. You know, it's for us a bit unreal. For all of us. Heaven. We may even shy away a bit from it because it's unknown to us. With our mind, our reasoning, we know heaven is there. But still, yeah, we want to live a bit longer. It's actually very strange. I'm like that and you're like that. We want to live a bit longer. We have our loved ones, we understand that. It's not that we can just depart from loved ones. But to be with Christ is far better. It's a reality. Scripture speaks clearly about it. Paul was taken up into the third heaven. First heaven for the Jew is the clouds. Second heaven, the stars, you will know that. And the third heaven, that's the dwelling place of God. Heaven. And if we want to explain heaven, we lack the words to do so. But it's a reality. It's outside of our realm. It's a different kind of existence. It's not that you have to traverse the universe to get there. No. It's outside of our existence. It's an other dimension. And I don't understand what I'm talking about now. But that's how it is. It's a reality. Immediately, they have to be with the Lord. Immediately. And they close their eyes. God's people open their eyes. With him in glory. The angels will take them to be where their master is. It's a reality. Something of that reality was seen. I just mentioned Paul. You can also think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus shone in heavenly glory. And the Lord Jesus speaks in John 14 that he will prepare a place for them. Heaven, that is where the Lord God is. That is the dwelling place of God, although God is omnipresent. That is his dwelling place, heaven. That's what Scripture says. Deuteronomy 26, verse 15. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven. And bless thy people Israel. 1 Kings 8:30. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Isaiah 57:15. I dwell in the high and lofty place. And then there came a voice from heaven. This is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Heaven is a reality. That's where God dwells. And so heaven is explained to us in Scripture by means of illustrations, by imagery. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. A marriage supper is a joyful occasion. And that's why it speaks of marriage supper. At another occasion, the Lord Jesus said, in heaven they do not eat or drink, they are like the angels. They do not marry. But still, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, because it's an illustration of perfect joy, perfect communion, harmony and love, where Christ will be with his bride. And a marriage is also an institution of fidelity, harmony, love. And this is effectuated to the highest degree between the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. Then there's another illustration. New Jerusalem. It's a city of God. Maybe it's more than an illustration. I saw New Jerusalem descending from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the name of the city of God. God has a city. You know, mankind always wants to build cities. Cain was the first one. He built a city. It's something typical of this world. Want to build cities, big cities. Babylon. Rome. But all those cities will cave in. But one city will remain, the city of God. It's the church. It's God's people. It's New Jerusalem. Everything in this city is beauty and light. The city has walls. That refers to safety. It's perfectly safe there. 12 gates, 3 in each wind direction. And that shows it's open. They will come from north and south and east and west. And they are open. And there's an angel in every gate guarding it, that no one would enter in that's defiled. The city has no temple, because the whole city is a temple where God is worshipped. There's no sun or moon, because the Lord is the light of the city. And if you read in Revelation 21 about the measurements of this city, if you would take the time to read it at home, and a cubit, and it's 144 feet, I think. But anyway, it comes down to that the height and the width and the length of the city is 2,200 kilometers. 2,200 kilometers long, wide, high up. It's a cube. A cube is perfect. It's enormous. That's why it says that the kings hasted away when they saw the city of God. This heavenly Jerusalem. It's glorious. It's a blessed reality. With living water flowing from the river of life. It's paradise restored. But with this difference, glory be to God, that their sin will no longer be possible. Adam had the opportunity that he could no more sin. Let's see, I have to pronounce it in a correct way. But he still had the possibility that he could sin. But in heaven, there God's people will be unable to sin. So maybe it sounds confusing. But Adam had the possibility that he could become unable to sin. But in heaven, they are unable to sin. That's an impossibility. That's so glorious. That's the reality. A blessed reality. And it has also blessed characteristics. Blessed characteristics. There is communion with God. And that is the best, the very best communion with God. You remember that Gladys Aylward, that account where there was a prisoner locked up, ferocious man, and then Gladys came into the prison cell. He was misbehaving or something. She came there in the morning in that prison cell, and it even smelled a little bit sweet. She wondered what happened here. And that ferocious prisoner was just sitting there and was saying, "He is so sweet. He is so lovely." He explained that, yeah, the Lord appeared to him and changed him radically. Because the communion with God is the very, very best. And that's why there are better days, the best days, still to come. And those days will never end. Perfect communion. And that's a result of knowing communion with God here in this life. Of knowing Him as your refuge, your hope, your expectation. Communion because of love, the bonds of love. Because He loved you first. And that you love Him in return. This love is glorious. Perfect communion. And at times there are struggles in spiritual life. Psalms speak about it. Song of Solomon speaks about it. The experience of the prophets. Think of Jeremiah who spoke about his struggles. And this life there is depravity. There is shortcoming. There's also the inability to love God perfectly. There becomes a greater sorrow for those who have been initiated in this communion with God, that becomes the worst part of their life, that they cannot love Him as they wish. But there will be a perfect communion to come. It won't stay like this. And that's why the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Another characteristic of those blessed characteristics, that God's people will see Him. They will see His face. Once Moses asked to see the face of God, that was the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was there. God the Father mediates all things through His Son. His Son appeared. He was the one who spoke there, that no one may enter, may even touch the mountain, because it's holy. And so the Lord, the Son of God, not yet incarnate, Son of God, was there. And Moses asked to see His face. "But no man can see me and live." But the time will come when those who love the Lord will see Him face to face. And then nothing can separate God from His people. They will see Him as He is and be made like unto Him. And they will therefore be with Christ. That's the glory of the eternal Sabbath, to be with Christ. It's the joy of heaven to see the one who delivered them, to see the one who loved them from eternity, who died and bled for them. Last year I spoke to Morris Roberts in Scotland, and he said to me, "When I reach heaven, then I long to see Him, and I will fall down and I will kiss the feet of Him, that He gave Himself for me and that he loved me from everlasting. I thought it was touching to hear that being said. Maurice Roberts has sometimes very down-to-earth, practical words. This was one of them. But to see him as he is, to be with him. That's why the Lord Jesus says, Father, I will they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And so Christ will lead them to living fountains of waters. And there they will rest from all the weariness and the struggles, the shortcomings. Then they will be able to worship and to love him without any spot or stain. And then Christ will present his bride to his Father without indeed any spot or stain. Father, here they are whom thou hast given me from all eternity, from before the foundation of the earth. And here they are. I've died for them. I've kept them. And now I present them unto thee. And the Father will rejoice in the travail of his Son. And the Holy Spirit will rejoice in the fact that God's people have finally been made perfect and be forever the bride of Christ. And another characteristic of heaven is there will also be perfect harmony between God's people. They come from different countries, from different ages. But there will be perfect harmony between them. They're coming from different churches. But there will no more be any discrepancies, no aberrations, no quarrels, no hard feelings, no disappointments in each other. And so that's why on earth they should be willing to humble themselves towards one another, especially when they anticipate the glories of heaven. If the Lord Jesus humbled himself for his quarreling people, how much more should they be willing to humble themselves for one another? Too often there is strife among God's people, and that will harm spiritual growth. It will spoil their joy on earth. And it will also lead them to undergo a measure of chastisement. And sometimes the Lord brings his people low before they are made ready to enter heaven. Sometimes as a pastor you find that people in their last days may go through difficulties and certain struggles, sometimes suffering, before they are liberated and brought to glory. Sometimes the Lord uses that to make his people more fit for heaven, if I see it correctly. That through suffering they would learn obedience. But there will be harmony between God's people. There will also be harmony with the holy angels. They will glorify God together with the angelic hosts. In Hebrews 12 verse 22 we read that God's people will come to heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. It's also striking when the Lord gave his law on Mount Sinai. At that very moment, there were thousands of angels with him in the mountain. We reread that in Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, that the Lord came with thousands of sanctified ones. Those are the angels. And in Psalm 68 verse 17 we read about holy angels on Mount Sinai. And it's noteworthy, the people of God were not allowed, people of Israel were not allowed to come close to the mountain. There was a certain distance. But now through the Lord Jesus, who reconciled all things to himself, things upon earth as well as things in heaven, Colossians 1:20. there will be perfect communion with the spirits of heaven. On earth it was not possible. It was a distance even between angels and God's people. And on earth their work remains for the most part hidden to our eyes. It's concealed. But there in glory God's people will rejoice in God together with the holy angels. And so in the eternal Sabbath, another blessed characteristic is that there will be rest. There they will rest from their weary labors in whatever station they occupied in life. They will have to finish their course, and then they will be admitted to the place of eternal rest. And what does this rest entail? We mentioned it at the beginning already. It's rejoicing. Rejoicing in who God is. Rejoicing in the works of His hands. Rejoicing in that glorious redemption. Thou hast redeemed us unto God by Thy blood. And they were worthy of they never were worthy of receiving any grace, and yet the Lord embraced them, drew them. He paid for all their sins, delivered them from the slavery of Satan. And the cry of all God's people, "Will thou hast done all things well." You know, in the parable, when the Lord Jesus says to His servant, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But I believe that God's people will there say, "Thou hast done all things well." Well. Everything was needed, what I had to go through. God's way is perfect. And all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And there God's people will rejoice in His perfect work. And then the final characteristic is that the eternal Sabbath will be characterized by undiluted joy. On earth there can be struggles, sighing, grief, pain, but all tears will be wiped from off their faces. There will be no more death, no more sorrow. It will be pure joy. Then one's conversion will come to its full fruition. In God's work of conversion in their lives, they already experience joy. But in heaven, their joy will be full, to be complete. And the light of God will reflect from off their faces. And these faces will beam with radiant joy. And the beginning of this joy is here in this life. Whenever the gospel is applied to sinners' hearts, there will be humility and sorrow because of our sins. But as the Lord works in one's life, there will be joy and liberty. And so their delight is that the Lord will lead them further. The Lord does not whip His people behind them. He draws them with bonds of loving kindness and joy. They follow Him not because they have to, but because it's so good to follow Him. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore." Psalm 16 verse 11. And then finally, shortly, a blessed people. For whom is this eternal Sabbath? It's for God's children. Others would not would fall out of place there. It would not even be fitting for them. They would feel out of place. But the ones who belong to God's children, they will be there. Who learn in this life to grieve for their sins. Who learn in this life to delight in the Lord above all. Who are these ones? These blessed people, who are they? Well, they are described to us in Scripture. You've heard sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Who are God's people? They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're not the ones who say, oh, we are filled with righteousness. No. They see so much unrighteousness that they long for His righteousness. They hunger and thirst, and they are blessed. They're also the ones who mourn because they are not who they should be. These are the ones who are meek because they have become lowly of heart. They know how depraved they are. And still they don't even know that to the full extent. They are poor in spirit because they lack so much of God's Holy Spirit. Precisely because they know the workings of God's Spirit and how blessed it is. That's why they long for more of His Spirit, and they see how little they still yet have of God's Spirit. God's people, the Lord always makes His people dependent on Him. The Lord always has a needy people. On the one hand, needy, because they cannot do anything without Him. And on the other hand, they rejoice in Him. In Him, not in themselves, in Him. Now all these characteristics, they are energized by the love of God moving within them. And these are the ones who desire to be sanctified. They desire to live holy lives of dedication. They have learned to strive against all kinds of evil, and especially the evil in one's own heart. And that's why God's people are under a certain pressure. There is conflict and tension within. He longs to be what He is not yet. But with that tension, he continually flees to the Lord Jesus, and there he finds rest. There he receives strength to carry on the struggle. And he can do it not under a certain tension or continual pressure, but in the liberty of the children of God, with perseverance, carrying on, with clothed with the spiritual armor, not giving up, carrying on in season, out of season, every day again, seeking Him, seeking more treasures out of the Word of God, drinking in the Word of God, needing to pour out their hearts unto the Lord, and that the Lord would speak to them through His Word. And so they continually receive new strength and new grace. You know that picture of John Bunyan? You know, in Interpreter's House, with that fire, on the one side a man is pouring water on it, that's the devil, behind the wall there's another man pouring oil on it. You know that picture. That's how a child of God is. In this life they experience how sin will bark out its orders and lust will scream out its dictates and passions will belch and seek to draw us into sin. God's people are struggling people. They do not want to present their members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness. They resist evil and they cleave to the Lord Jesus. And so they are called to fight the good fight of faith. And they are called to overcome, and they can never overcome in their own strength. They need someone else to break through. To break through all the oppression for them. The breaker. The Lord Jesus. That He would gain the victory for them. And so it's not that God's people say, we think we are victorious. They have to accuse themselves of stumbling and falling. And yet they cannot give up. They persist. And it's exactly this persistence and this continually fleeing to the Lord, and that constitutes the victory that the Lord is working in and through them. And in spite of how hard the struggle may be, they cannot give up. That's because God's Holy Spirit fires them on. And the Spirit teaches them to live for Christ. And so they expect better days to come. The eternal Sabbath. And there, in His presence, they will receive a palm branch, Revelation 7, as a sign of the victory. And there they will receive long white robes as a sign of purity. They will receive a crown upon their head, for they will lay their crowns down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, because He gained the victory for them. He did everything from beginning to the end. He's a perfect Savior. He is faithful. And because of all this, God's people must continue on in this life, and they can through Him who loved them before they ever loved or even knew Him. And therefore, don't give up the fight. Reckon yourself dead to sin. You have nothing to do with sin. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for Him. Seek Him. Love Him. Sin has no right to enter into your life. Sin is like a slave master, a taskmaster. He has nothing to do with you. Go away, get the ends. And what is needed is to live in communion with the Lord Jesus. That's the secret of overcoming sin and struggles, and be able to persevere in certain specific struggles, how hard they may be. It's by communion with Christ. That's how God's people become invincible. Even if it costs them their lives, they're still invincible through Him who loved them. Because Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. And therefore cleave continually to Him. It's the greatest challenge of spiritual life, to exercise communion with Christ. And if you fear that you are outside of Christ, then He is welcoming you today, tonight. And He's calling you to lay down your life before Him. And He will cause you to experience grace. Maybe the experience won't be like you expected it to be. But those who come unto Him and who cease trying to make themselves acceptable to God, but who come as they are, with their filth, with their sin, with their failures, and fall down before Him, they will experience a felt Christ. They will experience love to God and faith in Christ, a hunger and thirst for Him. They will experience godly sorrow for sin. And then in all the troubles of life, let there be this true hope, the eternal Sabbath. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And therefore, when I in righteousness at last Thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with Thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Shall we pray? Most glorious and good-doing Lord God, How good thou art to look down upon people who are utterly unworthy of ever receiving one blessing from thy right hand. But thou hast yet given thy Son to such people. And at the last moment, Abraham did not have to sacrifice Isaac. But thou, O Father in heaven, hast sacrificed thy Son. And he went under in the bottomless pit, crying out for his God without receiving an answer. He was in desolation where we should have been. O Lord, how good thou art. We do not understand it. We pray thee, Lord, open this mystery more and more to us, so that we would learn to love thee more and more. Teach us to be people who live for the better day. Teach us to live for thee. And as long as thou art willing to spare us, that we would live in this desire to have a communion with thee. Forgive us, Lord, that so easily there are things interfering with this communion with thee. Teach us, Lord, to have daily these times to be alone with thee. In the midst of our busy schedules and our filled agendas, Lord, wilt thou give us grace that we may yet live with thee. We pray thee, Lord, for our churches. Grant thy reviving grace. We pray thee for all thy servants. Enable them and invigorate them to be heralds of this rich salvation. And wilt thou apply thy word to our hearts that we may be pilgrims in this world, strangers in the earth. O Lord, wilt thou enable us to walk close with thee. Give us grace in daily life to live according to thy will. Wilt thou grant thy blessing? Thou knowest who we are and what we need also in daily life. We are also human beings and called to live here a life as a human being here on earth. O Lord, wilt thou hear our prayers also for the matters of daily life that is needed? And wilt thou gladden us by thy guidance in life? But wilt thou above all cause us to know that living communion with thee? For then we are very blessed. Wilt thou bless the labors of the Canadians Lord's Day Society? And we pray thee for the prisoners who are following the Bible courses, and bless all those involved in expediting the Bible courses. Wilt thou bless their labors, and give that many more may read the diaries, and grant that we also may be a living testimony, witness in this society, and grant that our testimony will be heard. And grant, Lord, that we may still speak out for the sanctity of the Lord's day, and that it may be for us not a day of sorrow and heaviness, but a day of delight, a day of joy, also for our families. Lord, we thank thee for the Lord's day. We thank thee for thy word, for the future thou hast in store for all those who love thee. We thank thee for free grace that thou dost call us unto this blessed eternal Sabbath. To thee be all the glory, the honor, the praise, and the adoration. Remember us in grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.